with us this morning, I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 1. If you have your scriptures and want to read along with us to Revelation chapter 1. I have been in prayer for some time over the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation and taking a look in depth at the revelation of Jesus Christ unto these seven churches of Asia. I haven't felt the impression until this past week to maybe speak more than one message about those seven churches and about the Lord's warning and the Lord's encouragement unto those seven groups of people. I have said all this to tell you that I, just as I told you before we were going through the book of Esther, and just as we were beginning there in John chapter 17, where there was a message on more than one week continuously upon those particular portions of Scripture, is that let us continue to pray that if it be the Lord's will for us to go back to these messages and to go back to these words of encouragement upon more than one Sunday in a row, let us not let the fact that I've announced that we're going to try to do that direct us, but let us pray that God would direct us in that. And if it be His will for us to look in depth at what the Lord had to say to these churches, that we would do it in accordance with His will. Before, though, we start and to look in depth at specifically the each and every church, I think there are some things that need to be mentioned about the letter of the book of Revelation in general. And that's the reason why I want to look at verses 4 through 6 this morning in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. The scripture says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These three verses shed a lot of light on exactly what was the intention of the letter written to these seven specific churches. As we look here at the first phrase that we've read to you this morning, it says, John to the seven churches. John to the seven churches. As your pastor, it is my responsibility given from God to make sure that I have prepared the flock against the adversaries and the false doctrines that exist in this world. And some, I believe I've heard from people that I have confidence in, that sometimes you can spend too much time on what something doesn't stand for, and you neglect what the text is teaching. But at the same time, there's a fine medium there there's times when you need to show what the Scripture is not saying so that you can accurately teach what the Scripture is saying. And I think that this is one of those cases, because everybody's got a different view on the book of Revelation. It seems like every different order that exists in the world today takes a different view on the book of Revelation. And one of the common errors that is made early on in this book is that they don't believe, and a lot of people don't believe, that these were seven literal churches that existed around the year around AD 90, which is when I think that this book was written unto those churches. You know, the timing of the book itself has caused a lot of confusion, because a lot of people believe that everything that took place that the Apostle John is writing into these churches took place before the destruction of Jerusalem, and that all the events that are unfolded in this book and that are prophesied about, they only touch on the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, there are some things that would lead us to show that that indeed this book was written after that destruction, and we'll get to that some more as we go through these particular books. But nevertheless, it is important before we even start to look at what the Apostle John encouraged these churches, is that we are of the same mind that these were seven literal groups of believers that existed around the time in which this book was written. You know, the common view that a lot of people take is that these seven groups represent the church as a whole throughout different dispensations of time since the church was constituted. You have the church at Ephesus that represented the early church, and you have the church, by the time you get to the church at Laodicea, you get to the point in time in the New Testament where the saints of God have begun to fall and become lazy and slothful in their service to God. But it doesn't teach us that, and Scripture won't support that. Whenever we go through the book of Revelation, we have to be able to go to the Scriptures to be able to show what something clearly is teaching in this writing. The best Bible dictionary is the Scriptures themselves. And whenever he says John to the seven churches, it teaches us that there are plural groups of body, churches, not one church throughout different groups of time. Also, if we'll take note that we know from Scripture, from other Scriptures, that there were groups of believers that existed in two of these places that he writes unto. One, the Ephesian church, which is the first that he writes to in Revelation chapter 2. We know that the Ephesian church existed because there's a whole book in the Scriptures that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. There was a church at Ephesus. These seven bodies that existed back then are what in the region that we look at now as modern day Turkey. Down in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, you'll read that John, whenever he penned this by the inspiration of God, was upon the island of Patmos. If you look at any modern day map that exists of that region, or go back to a map of the region during the time in which this was written, these seven churches form a line from the island of Patmos, which is about 15 miles off the coast of Ephesus. It forms a line that a messenger would take, the direction that a messenger would take through Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and so on and so forth, all the way to Laodicea. It's a train, or it's a line, if you will, that the messenger would have taken and that he would have read to the bodies that existed. Not only do we know that there was a church at Ephesus, but in the book of Colossians chapter 4, turn back with me there and read what the Apostle Paul told the church at Colossae. He said in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 4, the Scripture says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." And it says in verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." You know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You should be convinced at this point in time that these were bodies of churches, just like this is a body of church that is called Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church. Our body was named after the area and the community in which it was constituted, out on that lake where we gather either to bury a loved one or for family reunions and so on and so forth. There was a body, a community out there, Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church. And just as that body existed there and it migrated off of Highway 20 to where we're currently located, these were seven literal churches. And you say, why is it so important that we understand that? Because we need to understand that the Lord is involved is on a hand-on basis of the things that goes on in the kingdom and His little flocks that exist no matter where they are. He says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." These were seven literal bodies. We know from Scripture and using other Scripture alone that there were Scripture mentions two of those particular places. It mentions the church at Ephesus. It mentions the church at Laodicea. And even though we don't see specific mention of the other bodies, because those are two of the churches that are addressed specifically in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we should be convinced that the Apostle John was writing these things unto people just like you and I. You know, as we look here throughout these two chapters in Scripture, let us never fall into the trap of thinking that the theme of the book of Revelation should ever be compromised. The theme of the book of Revelation should never be compromised in us coming to a conclusion or coming to the thought that somehow Jesus doesn't win. Have you ever heard a lot of people's interpretation on the book of Revelation and on the end times in general, and how many times their view on Jesus Christ is that He doesn't win the overall battle? You know, the Apostle John never compromises the victory in Jesus and our victory through Him and our faithful stand in the midst of an unfaithful world. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of fear that's associated with this book. A lot of people read it and they love to scare people with the Word of God. But listen to the word. Listen to the next few words that the Apostle John writes unto the children of God that were in those churches. It says, "Grace be unto you and peace." I don't know about you, but whenever I'm trying to settle my children down and to offer peace unto them, I don't try to scare them. We have scary stories around our house. They love to hear about a bear and all sort of stuff going on at a campfire, and you know, a bear, us having to run from a bear, and I enjoy watching them at times. They want to hear that stuff, but at nighttime, whenever it's time to settle, whenever it's time for our minds to be at peace, the last thing I want to do is to scare them at that hour. I want them to be at peace. Do you think that the Word of God would tell these churches, "Grace unto you and peace from Him, peace from Jesus Christ," if the intention of the letter was to scare His children? No. The intention of the letter was to bring peace to the child of God, and was to offer peace to the heart of His children. There's some things that before you can ever even go to the second and third chapters and understand what the Lord was telling these churches, is there's some things about the overall book that we need to be familiar with. I tell you, there's some things before you can learn anything from the book of Revelation, you need to understand about the Bible as a whole. You need to be able to clearly understand the book of Genesis before you can understand the book of Revelation. I can remember when we were early in the faith, we had adversaries that would try to attack our faith and would try to attack our belief in the doctrines of grace. And they were using the book of Revelation. And I remember I went to my pastor at the time and I said, "Look, they're using these scriptures. How do I answer them?" He said, "Brother Will, they don't know any more about those scriptures than you do." He said, "They need to learn the book of Genesis before they can use those sort of scriptures in Revelation to try to dispute salvation by grace." Salvation by grace is upheld throughout this whole book. But as we look here throughout the book of Revelation, we're going to have to use places, other places in Scripture. You know, the more you become familiar with Genesis through the books of the third epistle of John, the more the Lord will reveal to you from the book of Revelation. Because it is in those books where He is revealed in clarity, and it is in the book of Revelation where the truth is revealed in signs. And He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come." He's, in telling these churches who this letter was from, He's trying to make them realize how important it is for them to listen to the words in it. I got a letter in the mail, I believe it was a couple of weeks ago. It was addressed from one of the presidential candidates. And you know, I'm sure there's a lot of people who get those, and just the fact that his name is on the envelope, it automatically becomes of utmost importance, because I guess a lot of people, some people may think that they actually took the time to write it. But we know better. We know better whenever we receive that in the mail, that they're just looking for certain funds to be given and so on and so forth. But this book, he says he wanted you to know who it's from. Sure, the Apostle John, who was sentenced to an island for his faith. As a matter of fact, verse 9 says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He said, "I was sent here for my faith. I am on this island. I have been sentenced here because of my faith in Christ Jesus, because of the same faith that you believe." But throughout this letter that he's written unto them, he has not written unto them for them to fear because of their faith. He says, "Stand strong because of your faith. Jesus is on your side, which is, which was, and which is to come." He said, "You serve, and this letter is written unto you from a God that's alive and a God that sees your tribulations and a God that is with you in this battle." I don't know about you, but I'm thankful to know that there's people with me in certain battles that I face. I remember as I stand before you this morning, there were times in my life that there were times of tribulation that I faced. I can remember one particular in high school where it seemed like the wickedness of the place in which I was attending school, it was just growing more and more. It wasn't even safe for me to be in a classroom because of one of the feuds that had busted out in the midst of the place where I was in school. But slowly, some of my friends who recognized what was going on, would come up to me in the hall and say, "I'm on your side." I remember some of the principals that were at the school then caught wind of what was going on, and they said, "We know what they're trying to do, and we've got our eye on it. We're on your side." And you know, that meant the world to me. But as we stand in the year 2012 and try to remain faithful to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ, there should be no person that means more to us than knowing that Jesus is on our side. Grace unto you, peace from Him, which was, and which is to come. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says He wants you to be peaceful in your mind, to have peace in your mind. I tell you, the Lord not only wants us to have peace in our mind from the adversaries that hate the truth, and they exist today just as much as they existed back then. He wants you to have peace in your mind and concerning your sins and concerning the sins that you commit. He wants you to have peace in your mind and knowing that He's paid for those sins on the cross at Calvary, that He is your Savior. Our Lord wants you to have that peace. I tell you, that's a glorious gospel, isn't it? Not only that the Lord would save us, but that He would want us to know that we're saved. Peace from Him, which was, and which is to come. He then mentions that not only is this letter from Jesus, it says that it is from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now, here you'll say, well, here we've got some letters of signs. We've got the mention of signs. To this point, it's been very straightforward about who has been the subject of those that are going to receive the letter, the subject of the author of the letter. But here it says from the seven spirits which are before His throne. We've got our first mention of a sign in the book of Revelation. If we go back to verse 1 of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the Scriptures teach us to be prepared for these signs, that these signs exist, that this is the manner in which this Scripture was written. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to shew unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it. That means that He taught it in signs. He sent it unto these churches. It was read audibly within these people of God. And if you'll think for just a second and try to put yourself in the shoes of a New Testament church that existed whenever there came a messenger from the island of Patmos, whenever he opened this book and read it unto those saints, it was not something that they were supposed to read and be confused about. He read it unto them, and they were supposed to have understanding of the things in which were contained in the letter. I tell you, that brings it down a little bit. It brings it down to the mindset of a common man. There's a lot of people that love to show their education through confusion. You know that? They love to show their genius, if you will, through confusing others. If they're able to confuse others, then they think that they're that much smarter. But I tell you, it takes somebody who's much wiser to be able to teach something like the grace of God, which is further in than anything we could ever fathom, and the love of God towards His people to the common man. It takes somebody that's much smarter to do that than it would be for somebody to confuse them. He says He sent and He signified this unto them. So the seven spirits, where do we go to find it? Go with me back to the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah in the 11th chapter. As we go through these, you hold me to the same standard that we should always hold anybody who's interpreting the Scriptures to, and that is that we use the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures. If I were to come up and I said that I believe that those seven spirits which are before the throne were things, one was the spirit of this that exists in the world today, one was the spirit of this that exists in the world today, and never be able to show you where in the Word of God there are seven spirits which belong in authority to the one and the person of the Holy Ghost and the third member of the triune Godhead, then we wouldn't be doing the Scripture justice. But He says that not only is the letter from Him, which is, which was, and which is to come, He says that it's from the seven spirits which are before His throne. If you recall before, I've tried to show you that when you see different functions of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it's nothing more than a different attribute of the character of the Holy Ghost. It's a different character of the person of the Holy Ghost. Whenever we read through the first four Gospels of the New Testament, and I heard a preacher say the other day that we shouldn't use the term four Gospels because there's only one Gospel. But as we use the first four books of the New Testament, we see different attributes of the character of Jesus Christ, do we not? We see Him lay His hand upon the mother-in-law of Simon Peter, and that through just the touching of His hand, her fever is healed. At the same time, we read that He took a small cord, and He popped it across the bottom of some that had turned His house into a den of thieves. Was that a different Jesus? Do we believe in more than one Jesus today? No, but we believe that He had more than one attribute to His character. He had a gentle nature about Him, and He also had a nature of rebuke. And the same thing goes with the person of the Holy Ghost. It's not a different ghost. It's not a different person. It's the comforter that is with us today, but is a different attribute of that character of the third person of the Godhead. He's the person of Jesus. He's the person of God who is with us in this world. And it says that there are seven spirits before a throne. Read with me what those seven spirits are. It says in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Of course, this is prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the fact that he would be brought forth out of the bloodline of David. And it says in verse 2, it mentions seven particular spirits. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." There you have the first spirit that is mentioned. You know, just because we believe that there are different attributes of the character of the Holy Ghost, make no mistake about it, we need to differentiate and know that there are different attributes of the character of the Holy Ghost, and there are also different spirits that exist in this world, which some are not of the Lord. You know, there are spirits that people believe in and are convinced today are of the Lord because it brings about emotions in their body. They're convinced that if they feel any sort of emotion during the midst of anything, that it had to come from God. I felt something within me. You know, if you're attending one of these breakdown, fall out in the aisle revivals that you see like you're on TV, and they're up there and they're stomping and they've got the band going and they got the cymbals going, I got no doubt that there's something going on within the people that are seated out there, because if not, then they feel uncomfortable as I would and get up and leave. But there's something within them, and they feel like something's going on within them, and all of a sudden, because they feel something within them, and they believe that that's a spirit of the Lord. No, that's the spirit of man. That's not the spirit of the Lord. Whenever you turn up your radio to a heathen music song, and you're listening to music which would be an abomination in the sight of our Almighty God, and all of a sudden you feel this spirit that rises up within you, it's not the Lord's spirit. It's the spirit of mammon. It's not the Lord's spirit. But here he says the seven spirits from his throne. The first one is the spirit of the Lord. If there wasn't more than one spirit that existed in this world today, the scriptures would not teach us to try the spirits to see if they are of the Lord. That means that we are to experience with the gifts in the church to see if they are of the Lord. I believe and I trust the discernment of the New Testament saints. I believe that the authority through the household of God that He has given us will allow us, by God's grace, to be able to differentiate when something is the Spirit of the Lord and when something is the spirit of man. It's whereby often that we're able to determine whether or not someone has a gift to preach, is that we try the spirits to see if they are of the Lord. And that's the way that the New Testament church has continued to recognize the gifts of the ministry throughout the New Testament age. But the first spirit, he says, is the spirit of the Lord. The second one is the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom. Again, these are all different attributes of the same character, of the same Holy Ghost that we pray for to meet with us whenever we gather here on Sunday. The first is the spirit of the Lord. The second is the spirit of wisdom. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The third one is the spirit of understanding. He says, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding. You know, as I read through these, I'm convinced that each and every one of these spirits, each and every one of these attributes of the character of the Holy Ghost of God is of the same attributes that we pray are still in the New Testament church today. That is what our prayer is. We pray that the Spirit of wisdom is in the church. You know that the spirit of wisdom is not something that you're going to learn outside of the house of God. One of the things that you'll begin to see if somebody falls further and further from the faith is that they'll think that they're gaining more wisdom outside of the house than they gain within it. They'll believe that they'll gain wisdom by looking at God's creation out from a deer stand on Sunday morning. They'll believe that they're as they watch a beautiful fawn trot out across the open pasture. Before they blow in the smithereens, that they're seeing God's creation and that they feel so close to God out in the midst of it. I tell you, the spirit of wisdom is in the household of faith. That's where we learn the things of God. And even on the Sundays when we don't necessarily feel the manifest presence of the Holy Ghost like we do at all times, believe me, the best place for you to learn about Jesus is in the household of God. You can learn about Jesus even in the midst of shaking your brother's hand. Even in the midst of shaking your sister's hand, even in the midst of seeing them delivered out of their trials and tribulations that exist in this world, the spirit of wisdom is in this church. It is not outside of the household of faith. He says also that the spirit of understanding, as we were singing that hymn this morning, "Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a penning Rebel Live. There's a verse in that song that I'm quite convinced that unless you're singing it in a Primitive Baptist church, it's going to cause offense to the ones who are singing it. And it says, "And if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well." Do you know that unless you have the spirit of understanding, which exists in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't really sing those words. Because you believe in something that's good about man, unless man does something in order to make themselves unofficial and fall from the grace of God. But we believe that man is wretched and decrepit and hell-bound. And if we were sent to hell, His righteous law approves it well. The spirit of understanding is still in the house of God. I believe every word of what I just said to you. His righteous law approves it well. Because there's nothing good about man. I tell you, you've got to be of a house of understanding to be able to understand those words, to be able to believe with all your might that you don't deserve that which God has given you. I told Brother Bruce here this morning, you want to talk about if the message of salvation by grace does not mean anything to you, a day like today will make you appreciate grace if the preaching of the gospel won't want it. It's hot enough outside for people to get a realization about how hot is going to be in the eternal flames of fire, which every single person who is here this morning, including the one standing before you, including every child that's ever been conceived in the womb of his mother, deserves. And that is eternal hell fire. And if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. The spirit of understanding is writing unto these churches. And he says, not only is the spirit of the Lord there, the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding, the seven spirits before his throne. What's the next one? He says, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel, and the spirit of might. How many have we got so far? Five. The spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. All seven of these attributes of the character of the Holy Ghost was writing these things into these churches, beckoning unto them to recognize these things in which are contained in Scripture, beckoning them to recognize their faith that they had publicly, or their profession of faith that they had publicly made in order to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says unto them, John, unto the seven churches which are in Asia, from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. These entities are writing unto the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and writing them unto little churches. And I believe as I stand before you today that the same things that they had written unto these churches are still applicable today. They still are. This book is, if you'll be willing for just a second to put yourself in a situation where you could be wrong. You know, you're asking a lot of people these days to ask them, if you'll just for a second realize where you may not be as perfect as you may think you are, you'll see yourself in some of their mistakes. If you'll for just a second recognize the knowledge that is behind the Word of God, you can see how to correct the wrong that may be currently going on. You'll see and be able to see yourself out of these things. And he says that not only is it from God Almighty, the one that which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, which is the God. I'm back in the book of Revelation chapter 1. It says it's from Jesus Christ. It's from God the Father, the one which is, which was, and which is to come. It's from the Holy Ghost, and it's from Jesus Christ. Do you think he was trying to catch these churches' attention and saying, I see what's going on down there. I see, I'm in your midst. I'm watching the things that are going on in your assembly. And he says that he is the one that is writing unto him. And he describes Jesus Christ as a faithful witness. I know that we should appreciate each and every description and each and every title that our word before us this morning teaches us about Jesus. But one of my favorite words to describe Jesus is faithful. It's because I've seen faithful brethren in this world that mean the world to me, and their faithfulness to the cause of Christ and to His truth means the world. And I've witnessed firsthand what brotherly faithfulness is, and it means that much more to know that on a much higher scale, my Savior is faithful. He's a faithful witness. What is he a witness to? He's a witness to the testimony that we've opened here before us, to his testament, to his word that we're reading from. You know that not only is he a witness to the word that's before us today, he's our faithful witness on the stand of judgment, where he's going to declare that we're innocent because he shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary. You ever think about the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus that's recorded in John chapter 3 that's perverted by so many today, where it teaches such a simple truth of how the new birth comes about and how we're born again of the Spirit of God? He tells Nicodemus, he says, "Verily, verily, we do testify that we know, or we do speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye believe not our witness." He's a faithful witness. And he says, he told Nicodemus, he says, "We're speaking unto you that which we know." You know, there's a lot of people who belittle the gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ has given unto them. And through that, they fail in their service to Christ because they say, "I'm just not worthy of that. I'm just not worthy of that which God has given me. I'm not worthy of the blessings of God." Well, I tell you, when you do that, you're receiving not the witness of that which Christ has given you. Jesus was standing here before Nicodemus and said, "I am the witness. I'm telling you now, and you believe it not, that you have that I'm testifying unto you that which I have seen. You belong to God. I'm your faithful witness." He's our faithful witness to stand on the stand, if you will, and declare us innocent by his shed blood. He's our faithful witness. He says not only is he the faithful witness that calls him the first begotten of the dead. Anybody who has read the first four books of the New Testament knows that Jesus Christ, he rose people from the dead. Not only did he, but he through the gifts of the apostleship, there were apostles that were able to do that gift and be able to and were able to deliver from death the certain ones that had gone to sleep, if you will. Lazarus, we read in John chapter 11, it was risen from the dead by Jesus Christ. And you say, well, if he rose people from the dead and he rose from the dead later on, how can he be the first begotten from the dead? Says that Jesus Christ is our faithful witness and he's the first begotten of the dead. It's because in terms of hierarchy, he is the first begotten of the dead. Go back with me to Psalms chapter 89. I told you that we're going to find scripture that teaches us a defense of these words as we go through them. In the 89th Psalm, we read about David and how he was chosen to be king of Israel. Let's start in. The verse that I want to get to is verse 27. But in order to set the stage of showing that Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead, not because he rose from the dead before he rose others from the dead, but in terms of hierarchy, he is the one that is first. Start with me in verse 20 of Psalms 89. The scripture says, "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Anybody familiar with any sort of Bible reading can go back to the book of 1 Samuel and see that David was not the firstborn of Jesse. He was his eighth son. He was not the firstborn. But in terms of the hierarchical chain, what does Jesus, how does he look at David as his firstborn? In terms of being risen from the dead, how does our God in heaven view the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the first begotten of the dead. And because his children, their sins were buried with our Lord in the grave whenever he was buried, and because he rose again, a triumphant Savior over sin, we are in him and we have overcome death with him. He says he's my first begotten in the hierarchical chain. He's the one. I tell you, the scripture again, never throughout the book of Revelation should we forget about the theme of the victory of Jesus everywhere throughout this book, it should show us and point us right back to the feet of our Savior and that which He has done for us. He's called the faithful witness. He's our witness on the stand to declare our innocence, even though we are guilty. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's overcome death for us, and in Him we shall not die, and we shall not experience death, but we shall be transformed whenever we cease to breathe in this world. It says He's a prince and unto the kings of the earth. And then it describes Him unto Him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in His blood. I love that phrase right there. He loved us and He washed us from our own sins in our blood. Why did He wash us? Why are we cleansed? Is it because of something that we have done? He says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in His blood. It's not because of anything that we have done. It is because of His love for us. His love for us that involves action on His part unto the sinner, unto the undeserving child of grace. He says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in His blood. How many times people try to overemphasize and try to add something unto the grace of God for our salvation? The blood shed on the cross at Calvary will never be enough to this world, but to the Bible reader who desires to grow closer, instead of taking our opinions to the Word and letting the Word teach us, instead of taking it to the Word, letting the Word teach us, you can clearly be shown that Jesus' blood was enough. You want to talk about understanding? I tell you, there's one verse. I love the song that we sing. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And I know that we can't pick apart our songs. We can't. They're not directly from the songs. But verse 2 of that particular hymn says that He drops sweat blood, drops of blood for us. You know that this world has started to teach a doctrine that He actually, there was some sort of atonement whenever He dropped that sweat, instead of interpreting the Scripture as it is, that it was just sweat drops of, the sweat dropped, as it were, drops of blood. They've added something unto the cross, the bloodshed on the cross of Calvary. It'll never be enough. To this world, the bloodshed on the cross of Calvary, it has to have something added to it. It has to have your faith. It has to have your belief. Has to have your recognition of the Savior in order for it to be effective. But the Scripture says that He washed us because He loved us. Now, if you're bold enough in your stance in the belief to believe that it takes something, that it takes one of those extra acts, then be willing to say that you're not washed because of His love. Be willing to admit that you think it took something other than the love of Christ to wash you from your sins. I was down at a communion service one time in South Georgia, and the minister who had come from another order made a comment that he was so thankful to read and sing the hymns with people who actually believed the words of that hymn. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is the one who had written unto them. You see, they faced persecution back at the time in which this book was written that you and I maybe can't relate to. They were literally hated for their faith. And maybe you have experienced that. And I don't want to belittle the hatred that has been shown you for your belief in the truth. But they were hated, they were persecuted, they were fired from their occupation, they were kicked out of their own families, and they were sent to have to survive on their own, if you will, by God's grace and by God's grace alone. And can you imagine the comfort that reached their heart is that Jesus, whenever they received this letter, Jesus hadn't forgotten about us. He knows we're still here. The one which is and which was and which is to come, and the seven spirits that are before His throne, and from Him that loved us and washed us in His own blood, has written unto us. I tell you, child of God, that same Jesus and that same triune God that wrote them knows about you today. He's still in it. He's still involved in the church of the New Testament here at Macedonia Church. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's still watching from heaven over you. And even though we don't have a prophet to literally take a translation from God and to speak unto you, what we've got is the Word that's before us today, and which is sufficient for me, and I pray it is for you. Jesus is still, is He still involved today? And that's what it meant to these. Does it mean that to you today? To say Jesus still, He's still thinking of me. Look at the fact that I can open this Word and be able to understand anything from it. Do you know that you, a man by his own nature can't understand anything that's contained in this Word? And if you can open it and you can read and you can understand the statement that He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, it's because the Lord has blessed you with an ear to hear. You know, in verse 3 of this same chapter, Revelation chapter 1, He said, "Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy." There's a lot of people that if you may be able to read that He washed, loved you and washed you from your own sins, and they'll audibly hear it, but they don't have an ear to hear. They don't know what that means. They don't see themselves in the sin-stricken state that they're in. But blessed are they that do. Not only blessed are they that hear, blessed are they that read the Word. Blessed is he that readeth, which I believe is the messenger, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Keep going, it said, and keep those things which are written therein. That brings us to the last verse that I've read to you this morning. It says that He's not only sent you a letter, and He's the one that washed you from your sins. It says He's made you a king and a priest unto God His Father. He's made you a king and a priest. You can't gain an appreciation for what the Lord has, or you can't recognize what your responsibility is in the gospel whenever you read that you've been made a king and a priest until you thoroughly understood in the Old Testament what it meant to be a king and a priest. What came with those two offices? Authority. Authority came with those two offices. A king had authority in the Word of God, but there also came responsibility. Those priests had a responsibility in their service to God. And just as those kings and priests were given authority and responsibility in the things in which Jesus had delivered them into, you and I today have a responsibility in our service to God. You know, as we read through these letters that the Apostle John wrote unto the churches, there's a lot of people that are going to read them and say, see, he's trying to get them to go to heaven. He's trying to get them saved for heaven. I tell you, you know, if this world would spend less time worrying about what Jesus has done and quit trying to do Jesus' work and get involved in the services that Jesus has left for His children, things would be a lot better. We were engaged this past week in a situation where a child was in need of some salvation from things here in this world. And all the people trying to help them, all they were worried about was get them to accept Jesus. And all I want to do is just say, Jesus has saved His people. Why don't you help this child in a way in which you can really help them? I tell you, it'll frustrate you, won't it? The Scriptures teach us that we've been given an office and responsibility. Think about the cleansing of the priest in the Old Testament when you think about your service. What did everything that they have to do involve? I tell you, they had to wash all the way up above their elbow. I mean, you think a surgeon or a doctor has got to wash their hands today. You think about an Old Testament priest. Everything they had to do, they were cleansed in everything. What does our service involve? It involves some cleansing, does it not? It involves some sanctification and setting apart ourselves from things of this world and washing the filth of this world off of us so that we can serve God. I tell you, there's a lot of people that they'll drag whatever trash they've washed on Saturday night into their minds into the house of God on Saturday. I tell you, on Sunday, you need to cleanse yourself from that for your service to God. You can't just cleanse yourself from it one day a week and come in here and act like everything's going to be hunky-dory and you can serve God and do it to the uttermost and go and just wallow in it all week long. It won't work. It involves some sanctification, some cleansing. He's made you a king and a priest. The reason why it's important for us to read these three verses before we ever even go into some of these things that the Apostle John has written on these churches is that we recognize, first of all, that these little churches, that the things in which were written to them were written from God Himself. He's watching what the New Testament church is doing in His name. We are His witness here in this world. We represent God's elect family. No, it's not only the elect family in the church, but we represent His children here in this world. And He's watching over us. And He's not watching over us so that we'll gain eternal life. He's watching over us because He's made us kings and priests and saved us by the washing of His blood. As we read through these things that He wrote into those churches, that is very important for us to keep in mind. That He didn't write these things unto them so that they would go to heaven. He wrote them unto them because they were already going and because He had done so much for them. I know that as we focus on some of these statements that we'll go through in the second and third chapter, first of all, as we continue to do and need each and every week, is the prayers of the body and the prayers of the task that is before us. Whether it be a series of sermons that you're going through or whether it just be something that is on the minister's mind that morning, the flock or the minister needs the prayers of the flock in order for the flock to benefit at all from the things in which are being brought forth. We still stand in need of those prayers. The Lord's blessed us with a new church building, but it doesn't mean that any of the things that we've depended upon in the past aren't still a necessity. We need prayers. We need encouragement. We need prayers and diligent study in the Word of God. And I pray that if you look through these chapters as we go through them, that you stay away from the internet in terms of whenever you look through them. When you study the Word of God, stay away from ulterior sources of information. I've got a library in there that any of you, if you'll... don't just go take anything off the shelf in there, because there's some things that are up there just for decoration, believe me. So you might just want to check with me. I kept something that it was a Bible of my great-grandpa's, and it was sent to me. And I pulled that thing down this morning just because it was sitting right behind me. Never had looked at it. And I said, boy, I tell you what, I got to make sure nobody leaves here with this thing. That is written 100 years ago, full of nothing I'd want a sheep to read today because of the distortion that takes place in the Word of God. And the same thing goes with the distortion of the book of Revelation. I pray that we can go through it in a straightforward approach, just as we've gone through these three verses today, and look at what Jesus left in His Word as His Word is the concordance, and look at some of the things that could benefit the house of God here in the year 2012. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning. Let's continue to pray as we look forward to our meeting coming up this weekend, and pray that Jesus would manifest Himself in the presence in which we've all felt before, and look forward to feeling again. We'll open the doors of the church at this time for the reception of members. If there's anyone here who rejoices in the fact that Jesus Christ has washed you from your own sins and His blood, and that He loves you, I pray that you would come forward and unite with a group of people that praise Jesus for what He's done in that work. And again, I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.